Let us pray. O great King of heaven and earth, as we sing to you, our great Savior and our Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come together this morning as your people. We come together, Lord, from many walks of life, from many locations and occupations, but today we come as one, as the people of God, the children of the King. Lord, we are pilgrims in this parched land, and we're in need of the fresh water that is your word. Lord, we pray that you will drench us in this water this morning. May our praises honor you and give us hope. Spirit, as you are with us this morning, as you've promised, reach into our hearts and change us. Spark a flame in our souls that will take over our whole being. We pray that we will be rejuvenated to serve you, Lord, with a renewed vigor. Jesus, many of us have troubles and problems this morning. Many of us have worries and concerns. We think of those who are dealing with bad health and the bad health in our families. We think of the McDaniels and the failing health of Alice's dad. We think of the Balls and the poor health of Greg's sister. And Jesus, as you are the one who understands our anguish, give us comfort this morning. Be with us and bless our worship. We pray these things in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our head and our King, and with full assurance, all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. If you would, please turn with me to the book of Amos. We'll be reading from the book of Amos this morning. Amos chapter 1, if you have one of the red Bibles in the seats. Down on page 886 here on these Bibles, right after Joel and right before Obadiah. So there's three books to kind of work with. Those minor prophets are sometimes tricky to get through. Amos chapter 1. One of the things I was thinking of this week, I actually read an article that reminded me of this, is if you've ever noticed how frequently we sort of walk by something that we maybe think is small, we think it's maybe insignificant or something of that sort, but in fact it's massive, right, and intricate. A good example of this would be maybe the internet, right? We get on the internet and we check the weather, we check the news, we check the scores. Some scores we won't talk about this morning, but we check the scores and we check our email. But the internet is huge and massive and intricate, right? It's a huge part of Western life. And maybe that one doesn't seem so small, because I think we all recognize that the internet is intricate. But what about something like this? My son got this for me this morning. This, dirt, right? Have you ever walked by dirt? What do you think when you walk by a gram of dirt? A gram of dirt is just a little bit, right? About less than a teaspoon of dirt. What do you think when you walk by a gram of dirt? Or what goes through your mind? Well, if you're like me, probably nothing at all. You just walk over the gram of dirt like it's nothing big. But did you know what's in a gram of dirt? Just a gram of dirt, there are billions of microorganisms present. I read that in an article this week, and I was kind of amazed that there are billions of microorganisms present in 1 gram of dirt. In fact, it says it's kind of like Earth's dark domain, and it harbors a quarter of all known biodiversity. And it's known less than the depths of the ocean. And known less than the depths of the ocean. It says only 10% of the 2 million species of bacteria and fungi have been cataloged. And yet all of this stuff is absolutely required for life. It's absolutely required for life. And I think it's easy to understand why, right? Because fungi is boring. It's one thing if you say, I'm a deep sea scientist, right? Or I'm an astronaut. But if you say, I'm a dirt scientist, you don't really get a lot of acclaim. Yet within the dirt, right, within just a gram of dirt, you sort of have the building blocks of life, right? Dirt produces plants, and plants produce the ability for us to live on Earth. So what does that say about ourselves, I ask? I think sometimes it says that we really like the fantastic, right? We like the magnificent. We like the big and the wonderful, and not so much the mundane. We don't really like the mundane all that much. We're always looking for something big and great. Well, today we're going to start a series through Amos. We're going to go through Amos. And Amos really is a prophecy that starts with the mundane in a very real sense. And we'll see that this morning. So if you're there at Amos chapter 1, please read with me. Now, Amos chapter 1, we're only going to read the first 2 verses this morning. Hear with me now God's word to us. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. When Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." This is God's word to us. Now, as we start going through the book of Amos, I want to actually begin by building a picture for you. A picture of a nation or a country that's very wealthy. Very wealthy, very magnificent. Has magnificent buildings built up in the nation. Commerce and trade thrive in this nation. Everything is working appropriately. Most of the society is doing very well. It's kind of mostly upper middle class people. You have a small faction of poor, and you have a very small wealthy upper class. Now, the wealth of the nation is seen in sort of lavish displays of entertainment. Entertainment was exalted above all in this nation, right? And that entertainment seeped into worship, and the culture seeped into worship. So we have a nation that's defined by wealth, defined by ease, so to speak, doing quite well, and extremely strong in their military. In fact, they have one of the greatest militaries, best equipment they could have. The country is doing quite well, and the country takes all of the glory for itself. They are doing quite well because, you know, they're that great. They do that well because they've thought well about it, and they've worked hard for it. But you look deeper into the country, you see some corruption in politics, right? Big business runs the politics. You have special interest groups that are helping push money into politics, and politics are going the way of the big business. The poor get rejected and suppressed, as you have this small class of the wealthy that are growing quite large. And then this nation started to plummet lower and lower. Not in wealth, right, but they began to justify their sins. Everything was okay as they justified their sins. They began to push God out of public life. They pushed him out of public life into the back seat. But we say, have no fear. The people of God were present in this nation. There was a remnant of the people of God in this nation. So as we zoom in on this people of God, it was a relatively sizable part. We ask, how were they critiquing this culture? How were they critiquing this culture? Well, they weren't. Culture was telling them what they were supposed to value, and they bought right into it. And so they took what culture told them to value, and they brought it right into their worship services. The poor were rejected by the remnant. They kind of just went along with what the culture told them to do. Quite a picture, right? Maybe it sounds a little familiar. It's Israel in the 8th century. Imagine that, right? That's one of the beautiful things about the Bible, is sometimes it seems so distant, and yet when we look at it, it's so close to home. This is Israel, right? In the 8th century, Israel and Judah. Uzziah was the king ruling over Judah down in the south. The nation was split, and Jeroboam II was ruling over Israel up in the north. If you want to read more about this, you can find it in 2 Kings chapters 14 and 15. And into this picture strolls a man who is unknown. We don't hear about him from any other source, really. Here comes this man named Amos, a name that means to protect or to save. So who is Amos? I think that's a natural question we have to ask ourselves when we come here. After all, we begin with Amos. The book is named after Amos. And here we find that we're reading the words of Amos. You see those first words in the book here, the words of Amos. Which is an interesting beginning, because it's the only time, with the exception of Jeremiah, that a prophecy begins saying it's the words of the prophet. It's kind of an interesting beginning to the prophecy. So who was Amos, and what's so important about his words? Well, Amos actually receives the fullest introduction in all of prophetic literature, this little introduction right here. It's the fullest in all of the prophets. And we find out that he is called one who is among the shepherds of Tekoa. Among the shepherds of Tekoa. Now, you might be thinking, oh, he's a shepherd, like Jesus was a shepherd, or like David was a shepherd. But what's interesting is it's not the same word, actually, that's used typically for shepherds. It's not the same type of shepherd word that's used when we refer to people like David. It's more of like a sheep herder and a cattle herder. It's kind of working with larger groups more for kind of industry sake, or not industry, that's maybe a bad word, more of a commercial focus. So he was relatively well-to-do, probably lower middle class, had some money, but he was really a nobody to society's standards. And here we read that he hails from the region of Tekoa. And Tekoa is 5 miles south of Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, right? So in other words, This message is given up to northern Israel. We have two, the nation is split, right? So northern Israel receives the message, but Amos comes down from Judah, down from south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem. So he bursts onto the scene, and we read that he comes 2 years before the earthquake. And that's all it says, right? The earthquake. So anytime you just have to say the earthquake, you know that it was a big deal, right? You know that the people you were talking to knew exactly what you were talking about. Case in point, if I were to say something in American history, the Great Earthquake, we would frequently think of San Francisco, right? Or the Great Fire, we would think of Chicago. These kind of events, they act as historical markers, and we all sort of know exactly what we're referring to when we just have to say the earthquake. But it's not just historical, is it? What happens if you lived through the great earthquake in San Francisco and you lost everything that you had? Or if you lived through the great Chicago fire and your whole family was lost in the fire? It's not just a historical reference. It's actually a gut check, isn't it? It's a gut check to say, get ready. A message, a big message, is about to come to you, Israel. See, the situation in Amos' day is not very different from ours, I think. I think it's actually quite similar. As we look around, we do see a lot of times money and greed drives a lot of our society. We frequently give no glory to God, and we're more concerned with making a buck than taking care of the poor. And the church, and I think sadly to say, many of the church first see themselves as citizens of America and then citizens of the kingdom of God. Sort of flipped it around, where worship of country has sometimes become a god, as was the case in northern Israel. See, Israel saw their strength and their ingenuity as the reason for their success. And in the Western world, if we were to ask a lot of people in our culture, what's the reason for our strength? We would say maybe intellectual superiority. We figured out an easy way to trade. It's all about our intellectual superiority. It's the Enlightenment or something of that sort. We say medicine, right, is what saves us from disease. Or we say ingenuity is what will bring about a new and a golden age. It's all about what we can do. And this is, I don't think, saying anything new. You probably all know this if you were to critique our culture or look at it. Now, in the midst of this society of Israel, who does God send to confront it? God sends a herdsman from Tekoa. A herdsman from Tekoa. Notice he wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't from Bethel, one of the biggest cities up north. He wasn't from New York City, right, or Washington, D.C., or Los Angeles. And he wasn't a politician or a billionaire. He wasn't a wealthy man. He wasn't a military general or a radio broadcaster. He was a herdsman. Just a regular old herdsman who lived down in some small town beneath Bethlehem. Now, why do you think God chose a basic herdsman? I don't think we can know for sure because it doesn't tell us for sure, but I think we can speculate a bit. Maybe it's a representation of the flock of God coming to bring the flock back, or the people of God. See, he was a humble man. He had no notoriety. And yet even this simple herdsman, God used. He used to call his people back to him. The first point of application that I want to drive home is that if you think that God cannot use you because you're too young, or you're too old, or you're too poor, you're not rich enough, or you're too rich maybe, you can't relate to society, or you're not strong enough, or not smart enough, or society says that you have some sort of a problem, if you think that God can't use you for one of those reasons, then you've been fooled. You've been fooled because you're buying into society saying, you're just a simple herdsman from Tekoa. What do you have to say to the big city of Israel? And I think this is exactly what the enemy wants, right? He doesn't want a herdsman from Tekoa to come up and confront the culture, to change the people of God. He wants lethargy. He wants us to remain stagnant. He wants you to sit around and always say, someone else will do it. Someone else has more than I have, and they can do it. They can step forward and challenge the culture, or they can step forward and proclaim the gospel, but not me. I don't really have all the gifts necessary to do this. I don't have it all. So ask yourself the question, what is it that's holding you back from serving God to your fullness, or serving him at all in some cases? If the answer is, well, when I'm older, I'll do it. Or when I get out of college, I'll do it. Or when I get out of school, grade school, I'll do it. Or when I have my finances in order, I'll do it. Or when I get out of debt, I'll do it. Or when I have a more prestigious job or a more stable job, then I'll do it. If that's your answer, then you're right where the enemy wants you to be, right? Right there, silent, while Israel crumbles into godlessness. So I want you to think, or maybe better yet, write it down. Make yourself a note. What is it that's holding you back? What lies have been told to you saying that you can't serve God because you're not sufficient in this reason, for this reason, or in this way? You see, God will find you right where you're at this point in life. Right now, today, He'll find you and He'll use you when you step forward for His service. Now, not in the prophetic role necessary like Amos, exactly like Amos, but He will use you in His kingdom to further His kingdom. You have a children's outline for some of the children. The first point there is that Amos reminds us that God can use anybody, even young people. So the question we have to answer then next, I think, is once we step forward, or if we acknowledge the need to stand up and say, send me, Lord, use me in your kingdom, how do we do it? And this is what Amos does, right? He stands up, in a sense, and says, send me, Lord. And Amos bursts onto the scene in verse 2. And we read the force of his message. It says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Like a lion, the Lord roars from Zion. You see, when the word of God came upon the prophet Amos, it was so overwhelming that it was as if a lion was roaring from the wilderness. A roar that reached from Tekoa all the way beneath Bethlehem and reached all the way up to the mountains of Carmel at the northern edge of Israel. It covered the entire nation of Israel and Judah. It's a fitting metaphor, I think. A prophet sent from Judah into the northern part of Israel to proclaim God's sovereignty and control over all the people, over the whole nation, over Israel and Judah. See, the roaring of a lion is an integral part of a lion's battle tactics. You read this, the sound of the roar is so overwhelming that what it does, it does one of two things. It either frightens those away who are fast and who can flee, or it paralyzes those that sit in the field, and it allows the lion to come up on the paralyzed animal and destroy it. The lion has roared, we read. The word of God has an overwhelming effect on the prophet, and that power is now being ushered out into the land of Israel. I read a description of this by a biblical scholar of verse 2, and he says this of the roaring of the lion. He said, the metaphor provokes the immediate impression of the sinister, terrifying, dreadful elements of the proclamation of the Lord, for which a comparable criterion is provided by the feeling of absolute impotency and surrender during an earthquake, or the terrifying horror that one cannot suppress by any exertion of the will when one suddenly hears the roaring of a lion. See, Amos comes to Israel out of concern. Out of the gravest concern, and he comes and roars as a lion. And this is the effect of the word of God as it comes upon people. As it comes upon his people and those around them. Recipients frequently are frozen in its midst, right? The lion has issued his intent to attack. But moments later, then, we read how it's described as roaring. It says, his voice thunders from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. Whenever we see references of cities, we have to ask the question, where is it coming from and why is that reference being made? Why from Jerusalem? Why does the voice of the Lord usher forth from Jerusalem? Because you see, in the north, under Jeroboam II, the city of Bethel was set up as a new place for worship for northern Israel. And it was the worship of Baal. Shrines were raised to the god Baal, and cults were set up to worship Baal and Asherah, two gods of the ancient Near East. But now the mighty roar of the lion ushers forth from Jerusalem, saying that this is where God is to be worshipped. And it is the one true God that is to be worshipped, not Baal and not Asherah. It's God who deserves the worship of his people. There's a seriousness to the message of God. And notice that seriousness is not because of who Amos was. He was just a herdsman from Tekoa. The seriousness is given because it's given from God himself. You see, when Amos was used by God, he turned into a roaring lion in a sense. And this is what happens, I think, when we allow ourselves to be used by God. To open ourselves up entirely for him, every aspect of our lives to be used by God, the voice of the Lord comes to people as we act as witness. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how can I be used by God? How can he use me in my setting, right where I am in life at the present time? How can he use me? What areas of my life can be used to shape the kingdom? You see, we all have them, but so frequently we shortchange ourselves. We say we don't have places where we can be of service to the kingdom. We're not good enough, we say. But God wants to take you right out, right from where you are, and use you to step out and say, yes, God, use me right where I'm at. Use me in my feebleness. Use me in my what I think is insignificant. Use me and work through me. And when that simplicity is joined with the Word of God, right when that happens, it has the potential to become a roaring lion that reaches out to culture, that changes the world. But you see, that addition is needed, right? We have to have the Word of God tied in with the simplicity or what we think is insignificant. You have to be immersed in God's Word as you come and you find Him here together as we worship together. As we're taught by God's Word, as we go home and we read the Word, and as we pray, we become immersed in the Word of God. He'll use us. We just have to have our eyes open. And sometimes it starts small. Sometimes it starts with something that we think is maybe small, like teaching the toddler class, or doing the nursery, or cleaning the church building. Something that's small, but that little act of service goes a long way. It's an act of faith. It's an act of stepping out and saying, God, I'll make myself available for you and for your kingdom wherever you need me. And pretty soon, I think what you would see is that he'll give you more and more and more opportunities. And this is how revival starts. This is how change takes place, is by the people of God stepping out and saying, Lord, use me. Even though I'm just a shepherd from Tekoa, use me. But frequently we sit back and we wait for the perfect opportunity, right? We wait for God to give us all the answers, or to meet every condition that we need, to bring the perfect person to minister to, or to give us the perfect ministry to engage in, or the perfect idea that we could have. We wait and we wait and we wait, when all the while, so frequently, there are things that are right before us, opportunities right in front of our face, that if we just step forward and serve Him, He'll use us. Perhaps God is waiting for you to take hold of the little opportunities that he has placed in front of you. You see, here we have Amos, a shepherd from Tekoa, way down south, below Jerusalem. Maybe he was waiting for the perfect opportunity. You know, a small ministry of shepherds, minimal commuting distance, didn't want to drive too far, didn't want to go to people who are different than him, shepherds, like-minded, right? But instead, God used him to go all the way up to the north. All the way up to the north to proclaim to a godless, wealthy, successful nation of people who were very unlike him. When he stepped out and did it, through God's word, he became a roaring lion because his action was coupled with God's word. And God worked through him. And look at what his response did. If we look at the bottom of verse 2, the pastures of the shepherds dried up. And the top of Carmel withers. Notice what happens when the voice of the lion roars. It says, the earth responds. We have something interesting happening here, actually. The Hebrew word for dry up, is really being used as sort of a metaphorical parallel. And I'll tell you how in a moment. What I mean by this is, when this word, and it's usually always used in reference to humans, it's usually always attached to human subjects, and whenever you take the word and attach it to a human subject, it's translated as sort of a mourning forth or weeping. So the act of bowing oneself down, throwing ashes and dust upon oneself, cutting one's hair, fasting, this is This is how mourning was exhibited in the ancient Near East, and that's how this word is always used when attached to humans, and it's rarely used attached to the earth. But here, we find it attached to the earth. And so here's the picture, right? The lion roars, and Israel should be responding in repentance. That's the call right now. As the lion roars, Israel, you should be repenting for going away from the Lord. But they don't. They ignore it. But the roar of the lion cannot be ignored. And so the land, God's creation, is what responds. The most fertile land in all of Israel, Mount Carmel, becomes a wasteland. Not necessarily in punishment, yet in Amos we will get to punishment on the land, but out of the fear from the lion's roar. And it's a clue to us as readers, as we come to this text and we read it, we read that this book is about to rip into Israel because they're guilty and they're simply ignoring it. But it also tells us something about nature. Who's in control of nature? Or according to Amos, to whom does nature respond? It's God. God's in complete control of nature, and nature always responds to God. He's in absolute control here. And here, even though it's presented as poetic, it's really a signal to reality. After all, we read that this is 2 years before the earthquake. Amos does not allow us to write it off as mere hyperbole or poetic license. He is telling us very firmly that it's God who is in control of nature. Why is this so important to northern Israel at the time? Because according to them, who do you think controlled nature? It was an individual god. In the ancient Near East, you had individual gods who controlled different parts of society. And for Israel at the time, they were worshiping Baal, the god of thunder, the god of nature, of storms, and of natural disasters. And so here we have God, the true God of Israel, who has let this go on for some time now, but now he roars forth from Jerusalem, and nature responds because Israel does not. Because Israel thinks it is Baal that's bringing them prosperity, and it's Baal that is giving them prosperity in the land. But they're reminded that it's God. You see, Israel thought they had it all figured out, that Baal was the one who controlled nature. That this is what culture around them was saying, they said. You know, that God of the Israel, that monotheism stuff, it's antiquated. It's old hat, right? We don't need that anymore. We have Baal. We have all these different gods, and they control all these different parts of our lives. But here now, God sends a shepherd to show them that they don't have it all figured out. And nature recognizes it first and foremost. See, as I mentioned at the beginning, what I love about studying the Bible is that at first glance, we think it's so different from us. We think that we have these shepherds running around and they speak a language that is just incomprehensible to us. But when we look deeper, we find that it's really not all that different at all. Who controls nature according to our culture? If we were to ask the question, well, we would say our nature or our culture, in a sense, is sort of disenchanted or demystified nature, right? By science. It's now a simple, straightforward formula of laws, rules, and observation. That's how nature works, we say. If we just get the atmospheric pressure and the jet stream and the humidity and the temperature, we can tell everything that's going to go on. We know these things, right? We know how nature is going to work. And frequently, on this basis, we look back on Israel and we say, silly Israel. It wasn't God that was doing these things. It wasn't God causing drought or rain or earthquakes. It was these conditions, and we can tell you now because we live in the scientific world, and you didn't. And you're just kind of mythologizing these things. But see, this answer misses the question entirely. It's not saying that conditions do not affect nature, or that atmospheric pressure and jet stream and all that doesn't affect the way nature works. Rather, it's saying that God is the one who upholds and creates and controls the very conditions that we simply observe. We've just come up with a better way to observe it, and we've taken that observation sometimes and made it into the God. It's not simply blind chance that runs this, or merely cold rules. The message of Amos is the message that God is in control of all things. See, in any culture, It's easy for God to first be relegated to the back seat, right? We first put him in the back seat, and then we forget about him altogether. But when we forget about him, what happens is this void is created, this kind of chasm, this hole that has to be filled by something. And so we take something out, and we have to put it in there to fill the gap that we just made. And so the ancient Near East, or Israel, took Baal and took the gods of the world around them, and they shoved that in the hole. And God comes back to challenge them. And so often we, in our culture, take God and we put him in the back seat and we forget about him and we have to fill this hole with something. And so we fill it sometimes with science, or sometimes we fill it with money, or sometimes we fill it with politics, or sometimes we fill it with all these different things that can become God for us. These things that can create the utopia that we all desire, we say. That can create the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as a point of clarity, please understand, I'm not at all saying that science is a bad thing. It is, of course, a blessing from God. And I personally, I'm always impressed by all of the things that science can do. But I think when we remove God from the picture entirely, that he's no longer the one who controls nature, what happens is we do have to replace him with cold formulas. And when this happens, sometimes we sort of lead down dangerous ethical hallways. Questions like human harvesting and species control and genocide can and have all been justified on the basis of the cold, hard facts. Our history is chock full of this exact thing happening. But this is why God, as covenant Lord, right, as God of love, as the one who made humans in his image and gave the earth to us to tend and to keep, must remain central in everything we do. He has to remain God. All of these other things are good, right? Science is a great thing. All of money is a great thing. These things are good so long as God remains God. And they don't become God for us. And so to bring Israel back on track, God sends a measly shepherd. He uses the simplicity of preaching. He uses nobody, he says, by cultural standard, to call them back to the Lord. And maybe today he's calling you to come back on track, just like he did Israel, calling you to come back on track, using the simplicity of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, as Paul says, to get you back on track, and then to use you for mighty things in his kingdom. See, the beautiful thing about the beginning of Amos is that we're reminded that God oftentimes uses the small to change the large. Sometimes we think that God has to raise up superstars or athletes or politicians to change the world. Yet throughout the history of redemption, throughout the Bible, what we always see, not always, but most often we see God raising up someone small, someone who culture says, you are insignificant, and he uses that person and he raises them up to change the world around them. Why is this? Well, perhaps throughout the Old Testament, perhaps we have God pointing us forward. Pointing us forward to expect the coming of a Messiah who came from humble origins, who was nobody by cultural standards, who didn't come with a mighty army or come riding in on a white horse, but humbled himself for us and for our salvation. What a beautiful picture that is, right? The King of all became so low that we might become exalted. And now we await the return, doing the simple things that he's called us to do, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the word, to sing praises to him, observe the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. See, there's something beautiful about the simplicity of Reformed worship. It acts as a constant reminder that God uses simplicity to change the world. He doesn't need extravagance. Jesus didn't come in an extravagant way. He came in a very simple way. And it's the foolishness, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians this morning, it's the foolishness that God has chosen to shame the wise. And with this simplicity, he calls us all to place our trust upon him, place our faith in him, first for salvation, but then to trust him and step out that he will use you, and then begin to find those ways that he is using you in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you humbled yourself to such a great degree to become a man for us and for our salvation. We thank you for the reminder that you do use the simple. You do use people who might think that they're insignificant, and you make them great in your kingdom. As you remind us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Lord, we pray that we will serve you this week, that we will find ways that you can use us in, that you will find ways, we will find ways that we can serve you in a greater and greater, to a greater and greater degree. Lord, bless us and give us rest this day as we prepare to go on in the rest of our week, tomorrow and following, in the busyness of life and the chaos of life. Today, Lord, may we find rest and peace in you. Lord, we pray that you will use us as a church and use us as individuals. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Amen.